Psalm 47, verses 1 through 9, God's answer to the Reconstructionist dismay. Many evangelicals hold to Reconstructionism. It's also known as Dominion theology, the view that Christians will evangelize the entire earth, take political power, take the world stage, and usher in the kingdom of God. Now, this view reflects the post-millennial belief that the church allegedly replaced Israel in God's promises to Abraham, since Israel disobeyed God, and that the church will usher in a thousand-year golden era followed by Christ's second coming to the earth. However, with the increase of sin in the world, the Reconstructionist view looks rather hopeless at this point. In a letter to the Republican American, Judith Howes of Danbury reported, quote, "Killing babies is big business. Abortionists make thousands of dollars, destroying products of conception. The moral climate is not healthy," end of quote. Medically induced gender transition for children has been increasingly practiced, but after reviewing the evidence, the United Kingdom, France, Finland, and Sweden have all taken serious steps back from the previous stance that youth transition was safe and appropriate. Even the New York Times recently published a report taking an honest look at the harms being perpetrated by these transitions. But in the United States, the medical establishment is driven not by evidence-based reasoning, but by a desire to profit and a fear of the powerful trans activists who influence liberal politics. In fact, there was an article that was quoted by that particular editorial in which they quoted a young woman who had actually gone through the gender change, and she's obviously in a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort, and she's really ruining the idea that people recommended that she get the operations. A recent Washington Post article titled "Seven Ways a recession Could Be Good for You Financially," and it gave misleading information in each of the seven ways named in the article in apparent support of President Biden administration's actions that have fueled inflation. Now, explain what the article did as follows. The article claimed that housing prices may finally come down to reasonable levels, but monthly payments for mortgages are increasing even as home prices fall because interest rates are rising so fast. The article claimed that savings rates are up, though they have totally collapsed in an 85% decline, making the article's claim demonstrably false. The article claimed that little consolation, or that I-bonds rather, inflation rate might go even higher. But when inflation bond rates rise, inflation is getting even worse. And that's little consolation for all the other losses that are imposed by inflation. The article claimed that the dollar is king, but the strength of the dollar does little to help the vast majority of Americans who cannot afford to travel overseas, as the article advises that you do. The article claimed that unemployment is still relatively low, though unemployment will soon get worse as businesses continue layoffs and stop hiring. The article claimed that your car is worth more, but though you sell your car for more, then what are you going to drive? In the very next paragraph, the article acknowledges that new car prices have gone up faster in the last year even than used car prices. The article claimed that student loan forgiveness is coming, but if the handouts ultimately evade the constitutional challenges, they will exacerbate the underlying economic problems that fuel inflation and high college tuition. Mr. Antoni thus concluded that the Washington Post is dead wrong about the alleged benefits of a recession. So a nationally known, allegedly reputable newspaper has printed an article in defense of the Biden administration's financial policies, providing errant information on every major point that it made in the article. And it's more evidence that the mainstream media is simply not being honest with us. Tracy O'Shaughnessy has a story, "Driving Off the Demons," told how the pandemic, cultural unrest, and obvious stressors like school shootings has deeply affected the mental health of children. Dr. Caitlin Cosmano at Yale New Haven Children's Hospital claimed the world has a lot more anxiety now. There's so much going on in society. We get through one problem and another one springs up. Religious liberty is increasingly at risk. A bill has been advanced in the Senate that would protect same-sex and interracial marriages in federal law. It's a negative reaction to an opinion from Justice Clarence Thomas in the Supreme Court's overturning of Roe v. Wade, which overturned removed the federal sanction of abortion. However, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention remain opposed, saying that the bill is a dire threat to religious liberty. A paramount concern for these leaders of the country's two largest denominations is that even the updated bill would not protect religious schools or faith-based nonprofits such as adoption and foster care providers. So not all is getting better in the world, like the Reconstructionist's viewpoint is, stands. So the need section is, if the Reconstructionist belief that the church will gain control of the world and usher in a thousand-year golden era of God's kingdom on earth is not being realized, what should we do and why? Psalm 47, I'd like to read through this particular psalm, and then we'll discuss exactly how this applies to the issue that we raised in the sermon. Psalm 47, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigns over the Gentiles. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belonging unto God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 47 predicts God's coming reign over the entire world. There is a time coming when God is going to be ruling over the world. However, the psalm's description of that reign counters the Reconstructionist view of God's kingdom. And we're going to explain that. God is presented as one day ruling over the earth with the shields of the earth. That's a symbol of authority over the world, also belonging unto him. However, in verse 9, the last part of that verse, the psalmist noted that God will rule over the people of the God of Abraham. And God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. And I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 15, 9 to 17, where God made that unconditional covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 17, I read, "And the Lord said unto him," that would be unto Abraham, "take you a heifer of 3 years of age, a female goat of 3 years of age, a ram of 3 years of age, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these, and he split them in the midst." In other words, he split them right down the backbone, "and laid each piece one against the other." In other words, it's like a gauntlet. He laid half the animal over to the left, the other half of the animal on the right, and made a path out of this. "But the birds he did not divide. When the birds came down upon the carcasses," these would be the fowls of vultures, "Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abraham, know for sure that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out of the great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces of the animal pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt," that would be the Nile, "unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." A little bit of cultural background here. When men would make a covenant, they would take an animal or several animals, they would kill them, and they would split the body in half, right down the backbone, and they would lay one part off to the left, one part off to the right, however many animals they had. Then the men making the contract would walk between the parts of the animals, and they would say, "What has happened to these animals, may it happen to me if I do not keep my word with you." Now, in this situation, it was an unconditional covenant. God forcibly put Abraham into a trance and put a great horror upon him, so he was frozen psychologically and everything. He couldn't move. The only one who passed through the parts was God. That was an unconditional covenant. God was the only one making the covenant, and he made it with Abraham. So whatever Abraham did or his children did mattered not. The covenant was going to be kept by God. So Dr. Irie, in his book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine, says, "Ordinarily, the two parties to the agreement would walk together between the parts of the sacrifice, but on this occasion, God put Abraham to sleep and passed alone between the parts of the animals. God could hardly have demonstrated more clearly that the keeping of this covenant depended upon him alone." Now, that does completely away with postmillennialism and amillennialism. We'll get into this later. "Since the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, though Israel sinfully failed God in history, God will still keep his covenant with Israel due to its unconditional nature. Thus, the postmillennial, reconstructionist, and dominion theology belief that the church replaced Israel as a recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, because that covenant was alleged to be conditional, that Israel did not keep, that whole idea is in error." In other words, God is still going to keep his covenant with the nation Israel, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth through the nation Israel, and through the nation Israel he will rule the entire world. And that is the premillennial view. Accordingly, Psalm 47, verse 9 sums that the princes of the people of the God of Abraham will be gathered together, since the Lord has authority over all the world's nations, and that will be at Christ's future millennial kingdom. It's not our responsibility as a church to establish the kingdom on earth. God is going to do that. Christ is going to do it at his second coming. Our job is individually to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might become believers in him, and they will be participating in that kingdom that he sets up at his coming. So the lesson is the Reconstructionist belief that the church will gain control of the world and usher in a thousand-year golden era of God's kingdom on earth errs. For Christ will rule the world through a regenerated nation Israel at his second coming to earth, in fulfillment of God's unconditional covenant to Abraham, and that is the premillennial view. So, it's very important for us to know how to proceed at this point is to start off with the application. And the application, notice point one, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. Before we can enjoy the blessings that God has for us, before we can enjoy the promises that God has for us, we have to be in right relationship with him. We have to be children of God. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes me, your speaker, as well. And all of us, therefore, are deserving of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But God loves us. He sent his Son who died on the cross in our place, the Lord Jesus. He completed that assignment. He paid for our sin. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. And as a result of that, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are given eternal life. If you haven't made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to do it immediately. And the reason I say immediately is because none of us knows how much time he has on this earth. An accident could occur. There are many, many things that could occur that could cause us to lose our lives. So I would urge you, please, to make that decision to believe in Christ. Now, once we have made that decision, we are related to God as his children. And then number two, may we reject the postmillennial, reconstructionist, and dominion theology view that the church will usher in God's worldwide kingdom in favor of the biblical premillennial view that Christ will rule the world through a regenerated nation, Israel, as foretold in Scripture. Now, the current nation, Israel, is estranged from God. The reason is they haven't believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The nation Israel will come to believe in Christ during the Great Tribulation after the rapture of the church. The nation is going to go through a tremendous amount of trial. Two-thirds of the people will die in that tribulation period, but the one-third that remains will come out purified, really committed to the Lord Jesus, and then when Christ comes back, he's going to build his nation through them. And many, many Gentiles will come to know Christ as their Savior during that period of time as well. But in adopting the premillennial worldview over the postmillennial and Reconstructionist and Dominion theology view, instead of trying to transform society or aiming to save the world's institutions, may we realize that most of the world will not believe in Christ as predicted in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, the parables there, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and instead disciple those who will believe in preparation for Christ's future kingdom. That's what we're doing as a church right now. We're seeking to disciple individuals. Our interest is not in trying to take control of the government as a church. Now, if people want to run for office and they happen to be Christians, they want to run for office, that's fine. There's no problem in that if God is leading them to do that. But our role as a church is to be distinct from the governments of this world. Our whole ministry focuses on discipling individuals for the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the government per se. Now, to avoid falling into the error of misinterpreting Scripture, what led to the errant postmillennial view, we note how this view arose in church history as follows. The Christian Alexandrian School of Theology in Egypt, led by Clement of Alexandria and Origen, tried to harmonize systematic theology with Platonic philosophy. As this was possible only by interpreting Scripture in a non-literal sense and regarding Scripture as one great allegory in which the apparent sense was not the real sense, much of the literal meaning of Scripture was lost, including the doctrine of a literal millennium following Christ's second advent. Now, in the 4th and 5th centuries, Bishop Augustine used a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of non-prophetic passages and a non-literal or figurative interpretation of prophetic scriptures. Thus, amillennialism, where the literal thousand-year earthly reign of Christ is denied and the church replaces Israel, amillennialism became the accepted doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers, that would be Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were amillennial and they actually opposed premillennialism. I believe John Calvin actually burned a pre-tribulation rapturist at the stake. Now, out of amillennialism that held that God's kingdom is the era between Christ's first and second coming, the kingdom occurring mainly in heaven, or especially the last 1,000 years of it on the earth, grew postmillennialism. Postmillennialism held to a 1,000-year era created on earth by the church's dominion of the world just before Christ's second coming to earth. Now, this all began by trying to mix pagan philosophy with Christianity, and it led to mishandling the Word of God and spiritualizing it rather than taking it literally. So there are several lessons that we can learn. The lessons we gain on avoiding mishandling Scripture from how amillennialism and postmillennialism arose are as follows. First, we must not harmonize Scripture with secular philosophy, but hold to Scripture as our sole and final authority for faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:13-17. Now, this is a problem today. Many evangelicals are trying to harmonize Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with evolution, only to produce errors that counter the historic biblical beliefs. If you push and try to make Christianity and an evolution mix, well, you're going to have a real problem. Because in the book of Genesis, the first woman is made out of the rib of a man, of an adult man. Now, that's not evolution. Any evolutionist will tell you that's not possible. They have to evolve together as hominids or from lower life forms of apes and whatnot. That's impossible. Also, you have the presence of plant life and tree life on the earth before you even have a solar system. And evolutionists will tell you that's impossible. You have to have the stellar universe and the solar system before you, long before you have plant life. Also, you have birds and fish evolving before you have land animals. That's not possible, according to evolutionists. So the Bible is, the way the Bible is written, demonstrates that the author of Scripture was writing something that was very, very different from what the evolutionary theory says. So you just don't harmonize it. And that's what we do at an Epoch Church. We don't seek to harmonize it. We view the Bible as true, and so evolution is false. And we have the joy of seeing people like Answers in Genesis do scientific research, and they come up with more and more arguments in favor of the creationist view anyway. Second, we must interpret Scripture in its literal, grammatical, and historical contexts consistently, be it in handling prophecy or non-prophetic parts of the Bible. Jesus did this with the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12, 24 to 27. His argument rests upon the literal and the grammatical and historical handling of Scripture. And all of those come into play in that particular presentation. The literal interpretation, Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "Not one yod," which is the smallest Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "or tittle." A tittle is a little slot that goes through a letter that makes it different from another letter. We have a difference. Our capital O, when you take the capital O that's printed and you put a little slot through the bottom right-hand corner, that makes it into a Q. That little slot is a tittle. "Not one yod or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus took Scripture literally, and he wants us to take Scripture literally. Now, obviously, there are figures of speech. Jesus referred to Herod one time as that old fox, and everybody understood that he was speaking figuratively of as a fox. He didn't mean that he was actually a fox, but in the literal use of the language does employ bona fide figures of speech. There's no question about that. But you can't just interpret all of Scripture as an allegory like the early church fathers did at the School of Alexandria. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. May we reject the postmillennial, reconstructionist, and dominion theology view that the church will usher in God's worldwide kingdom. And may we favor the biblical premillennial view that Christ will set up his world rule through a regenerated nation, Israel, at a second coming to earth, and it's predicted in Psalm 47. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for your word, and your word lays it out very, very clearly. Our job is not to try to take control of the governments of this world. That's a hapless decision. We neither have the power to do so, neither is it something that is being provided by the Lord at all. Just as Scripture says, the world is going to go from bad to worse. Paul predicted it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And there are many other passages that talk about the apostasy. Paul does it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 and following. So we really need to be careful to observe what God's Word says and to obey it. And we know, Father, that our job is not to see the world come under the control of the church. Our job is to seek to win people to Christ, to see them put their faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might become children of God in truth, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he can set up his kingdom, and these people will be part of that kingdom. We ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our midst this morning who as yet has not received the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that before the day is out, they would see their need to do that, that they might trust in him, that they might have eternal life and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.